Morning, church. Hope y'all are well this morning. You can take your Bibles and turn to Luke 17. Luke 17 is where we will be this morning. I think most of you are accustomed to sequential expository preaching, right? As we seek to explain Scripture, right? That's the job of the teacher, the preacher, to explain. That's the expository part of preaching, right? We want to take God's Word and explain it to God's people. But then the sequential nature of expository preaching, right? It's a necessary part. You can do an expository message without being in sequence in a book. That happens all the time, as long as you explain the text. But sequential expository preaching really helps us, right? We're able to stay in a book, context stays the same, and we can kind of follow the flow of thought that the Holy Spirit's inspired. And so we've been sequentially working our way through the book of Luke, as we do with other books of the Bible, explaining that. Now, one of the drawbacks, if there are any necessary drawbacks of sequential expository preaching, is that sometimes the timing of it doesn't coincide with our lives, right? I mean, there's been times where we talk about Easter in September, or we talk about the birth of Christ, you know, in July. And so it's not always matching up at times when we go through a book with what's going on in the world around us. But this is one occasion where the timing of Scripture kind of coincides with the season of the year. Because we're going to look at a message this morning that really coincides and really helps us think about the Thanksgiving season, right? Now, that will occur in a few weeks as we go into Thanksgiving. We gather with family and eat food and do all sorts of things. And really, for the better part of my life growing up, in fact, all of my younger years, teenage years, even in my early 20s, I love Thanksgiving. I don't really know what it was about Thanksgiving. I guess it was the food. It was, you know, usually it's nice outside. You can go and play golf, fish, hunt, whatever. You know, go shop if you, you know, you're going to go shop on Black Friday, whatever. But Thanksgiving is something maybe about the anticipation of Christmas, too. As a kid, you know, there's great anticipation. As parents, it's like, oh, man, all the money we're going to spend at Christmas. As a kid, you're like, you know, you're just going to get all the stuff. And so I really love Thanksgiving. I really did. And that was true for really the first 20 years of my life. It was just a great time of food and football. I didn't mention football, but fellowship, fun with family. But what was lacking in my first 20 years or so of life was a true giving thanks in those first 20 years of life. I was not a believer. I was not a Christian in the early part of my life, and it wasn't until my early 20s that the Lord saved me. And so Thanksgiving, though it was fun, and I'm sure I was thankful, I really didn't know who to thank. Now, if you asked me, I'm sure I would have said, oh, I'm very thankful to God. And yet, that wasn't true thanksgiving to God because I didn't know Him in a saving way. And so I often ask people, and I think it's a good question for all of us to consider as we go into Thanksgiving, maybe for your own heart this morning, to whom is the unbeliever thankful, really? To whom is the unbeliever thankful? Because you'll hear a lot about Thanksgiving over the next few weeks in the world and people talking about Thanksgiving, but to whom is the unbeliever really thankful? Now, some say that unbelievers are thankful for family. And I get that. I'm sure that unbelievers have a gratitude for family, but who gave them a family? And some people will say, you know, well, unbelievers are thankful for a good job and maybe for good health, but I would ask those unbelievers, who gave them good health and a good job? I mean, all men and women enjoy the common grace of God, and yet the majority of the world is not thankful to God for that grace. And so as we think about Thanksgiving, right, how are we to understand Thanksgiving? How are we to understand a life of gratitude in terms of our lives? And so G.K. Chesterton, I never can say his name. I wouldn't recommend all of his quotes and theology to you. He's Roman Catholic. He has some serious problems with his theology, but oftentimes he gets some things right. And so G.K. Chesterton said this, quote, "The worst moment for an unbeliever is when he is thankful and has no one to thank." And that's really an accurate statement. He would go on to say this, "When we were children, we were grateful to those who filled our stockings at Christmas time. However, we should be more grateful to God for filling our stockings with legs," end quote. And he's right. There should be a certain thankfulness in the life of all people for the goodness of God because we all enjoy His goodness. And again, Chesterton has some issues in terms of theology, but his thoughts about Thanksgiving and giving thanks are spot on. And I would say to you this morning, as we think about Thanksgiving and being thankful, number one, a person's thankfulness is empty if their worldview doesn't include a right relationship with their God. A person's thanksgiving is empty unless they know God in a saving way. But second, a person's thankfulness is often misdirected in this world as people are thankful to the creature and not the creator. Yet, as we think about Thanksgiving, that is what Thanksgiving will be for the majority of Americans this year. It will be a time of misdirected Thanksgiving, where they will have an empty Thanksgiving because they don't know God in a saving way, even if they're thankful at all, because some people aren't even thankful at all. Now, as we come back to Luke 17 this morning, we're going to look at a passage this morning that's probably very familiar to your ears. You probably heard it preached around Thanksgiving. It's a pretty popular Thanksgiving passage. It just so happens, as the Lord would have it, it's the next passage up for us. And as we look at this passage that begins in verse 11 and goes down to verse 19, the point of this passage, and I think there's a couple points to this passage, but one point I want to make to you in this passage is to understand the need for a continual thanksgiving in our hearts. We should live as continually thankful people. We talked about forgiveness recently, and how should we live as believers in the world? In a continual state of forgiveness, right? This is the attitude of forgiveness that believers live with. And the same should be true of our thanksgiving. We should live with a continual gratitude in our hearts to God. In fact, some people have said this: why do we just ask a blessing over a meal? Is that the only time in our lives when we're really thankful we have something to eat? I mean, why do we just confine the time of asking a blessing prior to sitting down for a meal? Should we also maybe thank God before we walk into a doctor's office? Should we also offer a prayer of thanksgiving to God before we get our paycheck from our employer? Should we also offer a prayer of thanksgiving when we set off from our house with our family to take a vacation? Should we also say a prayer of thanksgiving when we go fish or hunt or shop or whatever we're going to do in terms of hobbies in this world? I mean, shouldn't our lives be consistently a time of thanksgiving? And yet, people only pray at times over meals and offer their thanks to the Lord. And if that's the case for you, if that's the only time you're really thankful is when you're prepared to sit down to eat, maybe you're like the world where, you know, we only think about Thanksgiving on the fourth Thursday of November. But that should not be the case in any of our lives. And I'm sure it's not in your life, but I think this is a good passage for us to be reminded of the fact that we should be thankful at all times, and we should be thankful to God. In fact, this is what the New Testament teaches. If you want to jot these down, you don't have to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to remind you of thanksgiving in all things, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this: in everything, right? It's a very important word. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everything. Just like your forgiveness. We forgive all people all things, and we're grateful to God and thankful to God in everything. And that's God's will for your life, to live in a state of thankfulness. Also, Ephesians 5:20. In case everything didn't really get your attention, listen to Ephesians 5:20. Always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So this is thankfulness in our lives, both good and bad, at all times. Always giving thanks in all things. Ephesians 5:20. And then finally, Colossians 3:17. And whatever, okay, so we got everything, always, and whatever. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so when we look at the New Testament, and really you could go back into the Old Testament as well, there's a sense in which God's people live in a continual state of thanksgiving. We live in a continual state of offering thanks to God for all things at all times. This is, in fact, God's will for you. People want to know, what is God's will for my life? Okay, let's start with this one. God's will for your life, first of all, for you to be thankful in all things. That's the first test, if you want to figure out what God's will is. You be thankful in all things. And so, church, this morning, right, how do we get there? Right? How do we get there? How do we get to a place where we're living in a constant state of gratitude to God for all things? Well, I think Luke 17, verses 11 and 19 will help us this morning. And again, a familiar passage. Let's just read it to us. Read it. I'm going to read it out loud. You just follow along. Luke 17, verses 11 to 19. And it happened that while he, that's speaking of Christ, and it happened that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And it happened that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." Now, there's an outline I put on the screen and on your bulletin if you want to follow along. It's not hard to follow this passage. It's just a narrative text, just a story being told here, and a historical event that actually happened. This is a story, a historical event, and it teaches a lesson. And so what we're going to see in this passage, again, is meant to encourage our hearts to be thankful to Christ, just as this one leper out of 10 lepers was. And so let's begin verses 11 to 13 with what I call the leper's request. The leper's request. This is a plural. This is a group of 10 lepers that have a request that they're going to make of Christ. Now, just to remind you, we're in Luke's gospel. This is one of four gospels in the New Testament. It has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us an account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, including his death, including his resurrection. Right, this is what the Gospels do. They tell us that Jesus was born. He was born in the village of Bethlehem around 4 BC. He lived the majority, nearly all 30 years of his life up until going into public ministry in the small village of Nazareth, a little small town in Galilee, a nothing town. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth, according to most Jews. Jesus never broke a commandment in those 30 years of life that he lived in Nazareth. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. And then at the age of 30, likely he goes into public ministry. He goes to see John the Baptist, who was a prophet of God. John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And then for the next 3+ years, beginning we would say around 26 AD, Jesus enters into public ministry and goes all over Israel. He preaches, he teaches. He declares that he is the Messiah. He calls people to repentance and faith in him. He began his ministry in the south in Judea, the area around Jerusalem. But after spending about a year there that we know very little about in terms of what happened there, other than the Gospel of John gives us a few details of that early ministry in Judea, Jesus goes north to Galilee. It's the northernmost region of Israel. He will spend 18 months or more in Galilee, preaching in all the synagogues there. He would go preach to the multitudes in Galilee. That's the working class of Israel. And he would spend his time there teaching them, healing them. Yet after 18 months in Galilee, their verdict on Jesus Christ is that he was of the devil. The vast majority of the Galileans had rejected him. The Jews in Judea had rejected him. And so Jesus leaves Galilee. We saw that back in Luke 9:51. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had an appointment with the cross there in God's timing. And we've been following Christ. He's coming out of Galilee. And though he doesn't take a direct line to Jerusalem, he kind of meanders back and forth. He does spend these next few months of his life teaching and preaching the gospel, calling sinners to repentance. And we've been following his trek all over Israel. In fact, you note some geography right there in verse 11. Samaria and Galilee are mentioned there. And again, most of you know this, but this is how you can think of Israel in terms of the time of Christ. Southern region, Judea, Samaria right on top, Galilee right on top. And so Jesus now has left Galilee, but at times he makes excursions back north toward Galilee. He even goes into Samaria at times. For the most part, though, he spends most of his ministry in those three regions. The eastern border of Israel was generally considered the Jordan River. So there's a Jordan River Valley on the east side. On the west is the Mediterranean Sea. And Jesus spends most of his ministry in Israel. At times he would go north to Tyre and Sidon. Sometimes he would go east of the Jordan to Perea. But the vast majority of his 3.5 years of ministry, he spends in one of these three regions, Judea, Samaria, or Galilee. And in fact, the majority of his time, he spends in either Judea or Galilee. He doesn't spend a lot of time in Samaria. Now, he didn't avoid it. He did go to Samaria. In fact, the first person that heard Jesus declare that he was Messiah was a woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. When Jesus left Judea, goes north, he declares his messiahship to a woman at a well in Samaria. And so it's not that he avoided this region, but other Jews did. The other Jews despised Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered half Jewish, half Gentile. After the Assyrians carried Israel off in 722 BC, the Jews in that region began to intermarry with Gentiles. And years and generations of that had led to a group of people simply known as Samaritans. They weren't fully Jewish. They weren't fully Gentile. And because of that, other Jews despised them. In fact, Galilean Jews would walk around Samaria to get to Judea for the annual feast in Jerusalem. And so it was a despised region. But Jesus didn't avoid it. He went through there. And in fact, I think we're seeing him in Samaria again right here in Luke 17, 11. Jesus preaches the gospel to Jews, to Gentiles, to half Jews and half Gentiles. Right? This is Christ preaching his message of salvation. And it seems that he's back in Samaria right here in verse 11. And the reason I say that, and again, I wouldn't be dogmatic or say this with certainty, but if you kind of line up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you try to get a chronology of really taking all four of them, toward the end of Jesus' ministry is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You can read about the raising of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. And after he raised Lazarus from the dead, John tells us that he goes north after that raising. And why did Jesus leave? Why did he go north? Because Lazarus and his family, Mary and Martha, they live right on the other side of the hill from Jerusalem. And at that time, tensions were already high. The Jews already wanted Jesus dead. And when he raises a man from the dead, clearly that's going to get more anger. And so Jesus left, and John tells us that he went to a place called Ephraim. Now, again, we can't be sure about this, but it looks like Jesus may be in the village of Ephraim or on the outskirts of that village right here in Luke 17, 11. He goes north. Ephraim would be a city that's really on the very southern border of Samaria. In fact, Ephraim was only about 10 or 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And it seems that this is where Jesus is when this incident occurs with these 10 leprous men. Now, again, I'm not being dogmatic, not saying exactly sure that he's in Ephraim. It doesn't matter the location. What matters is what Jesus does here. And so it's toward the end of his ministry. We would put this around 30 AD, maybe the winter of 30 AD, the spring of 30 AD. He's going to go to the cross at Passover. But before he goes to the cross, he retreats northward. And it seems like he comes to this little village of Ephraim in very southern Samaria, and he's met by 10 leprous men, right? You see that right there in verse 12. He enters a village, and 10 leprous men stood at a distance to meet him. And so we see this small village. We have we have 10 men, 10 lepers in this village. Now, we've talked about leprosy before. I don't want to bore you with the details of leprosy if you've already heard this, because we've already seen Jesus heal a leper in Luke's gospel. It's been some time ago. But leprosy in the first century was just a horrific disease. It was a horrific disease. Today, leprosy is known as Hansen's disease. And it still exists in third world countries. There are still lepers today in 2025. But by and large, leprosy has been wiped out because a cure for leprosy, effective treatment for leprosy was discovered in 1982. And so leprosy is not as difficult a disease as we've seen prior to 1982. But in 30 AD, which is when this setting occurred, when this miracle occurs, leprosy was a cruel disease. Lepers were outcast. It's not that they were just physically tortured. They were socially tortured as well. If you contracted leprosy, you were sent out of your community. They were outcast in their society. In fact, why are 10 lepers together? They're probably living together in a small community. They would gather together in groups. And why was that? Because leprosy was contagious. In fact, the Old Testament, if you want to look it up, the Old Testament, God gave some laws about leprosy. The book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, gives clear commands on how to deal with leprosy. In fact, one of the interesting notes about God's commands in terms of lepers, the book of Leviticus tells us that a leper, when he was to approach somebody who didn't have leprosy, he was to shout, "Unclean, unclean," as he approached that person. Again, it was a very contagious disease. Israel lived in close quarters, and so there was a need to protect Israel physically from disease. And so God gave these commands. And we see those, we read about those, but they were still being practiced in 30 AD. God had given those commands in 1400 BC, if not earlier. But even 1400 years later, the Jews were still following those commands when it came to lepers because it was still a very contagious disease. And so it was really a social stigma attached to lepers. But then there was the physical part of having leprosy. It's a bacterial infection. Bacteria invades the body and begins to attack the nervous system. Lepers often begin with sores on their face, neck, and those sores begin to, again, spread. Eventually, the extremities of the body are affected. There's pictures of lepers where their toes and their fingers will kind of contract back into their body. Nerves begin to pull fingers and toes back into a person's body. The face will kind of contract. It'll swell and then contract. And you can look these pictures up of lepers. It's a very difficult disease, a deadly disease. Eyesight will fail because of leprosy. Teeth will rot. Teeth will fall out. Even a leper's voice is affected as leprosy attacks the vocal cords. Eventually, what leprosy is most often known for is its effect on skin. The skin will become thick. It'll become shiny, even scaly. And worst of all for lepers, when the disease has fully progressed, the worst really consequence is that it kills their pain sensors in their body. Now, you may think that's a great idea. In fact, people like me that don't like pain, now, wow, nice not to have any pain sensors. But pain is a blessing from God in your life. It alerts you to the fact that your body's about to get hurt even worse if you don't attend to what is causing the pain. Without pain receptors, you don't know if the stove's hot or cold. You don't know if your bone is broken or if your bone is healthy in your leg. And lepers began to lose all sorts of pain sensations. In fact, there's a case of a leper recently, in this 20th century or 19th century, where a rat chewed off his finger at night. He woke up the next morning and have a finger. You know why? Couldn't feel the rat chewing on his finger all night. I mean, it's a very difficult disease because it removes pain sensations. And lepers often die because they injure themselves and they die from the infection that results from the injury. And you can imagine 30 AD, we've already talked about this culture. Medicine is very primitive. To get a disease, to get a condition, to get a fever may mean death. And so the difficulty of this disease in the time of Christ, it just led to so much misery for lepers. Physical misery, social misery. So Jesus now is approached by 10 lepers. And it says very clearly they stood at a distance. That would be required because the disease is contagious. And these 10 lepers have likely lived together for some time, maybe on the outskirts of this village in Ephraim. They've been banished from the general population of Israel. However, they hear that Jesus is coming to town. I don't know how word gets to them, but they hear that Jesus is coming to town. And at this time in Jesus' ministry, everybody knows about him in Israel. I mean, he is the talk of the nation. Not for the right reasons, as people are repenting and believing in him, but he's the talk of the nation because he gives free health care. He has pretty much banished disease in all the land. Nobody's really sick that, you know, if you come to Christ, Jesus generally healed people, regardless of their faith or lack of faith. And so everybody knows about Christ, and these lepers hear that Jesus is coming to their town. And what do they want? You see it right there, verse 13. What do they want from Jesus? Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. What kind of mercy they want? They want physical healing. They want Jesus to show them mercy in terms of their physical condition. Have mercy on us. They want to be made well. They want to be healthy. They've heard about him. He's healed all sorts of people. Lame people have walked. Deaf people have heard. Blind people have seen. I mean, Jesus has healed every condition. And so when they hear that Christ is coming their way, they want mercy for him. And notice what it says. I don't think this is any coincidence. Verse 13, and they, plural, raise their voices. Remember, leprosy attacks the vocal cords, attacks the larynx. Lepers would often have weak, raspy voices. It may have took 10 of them to put their voices together to even get his attention. And so they're calling out to him. They're calling for him. But a second note to make here is that they call Jesus Master. It's a very interesting word. Epistatus. Epistatus in Greek. Master. It means somebody's in charge. Somebody that's been appointed to a place of leadership. It could often, it's translated as a teacher. So they call Jesus Master here. Now, when you see this, right, our hearts are encouraged. Maybe they're believers. We're going to find out something different. I already read the text to you. You kind of know how this goes, but this isn't necessarily indicative of their salvation at all. They just see Jesus in a place of authority. In their minds, he has authority over disease. And so they call upon him. They know he's a healer. Maybe they know he's a teacher, maybe not, but they know he's a healer. They know he's a miracle worker. They know he's fed thousands of people multiple times in his ministry. And so they cry out to him for mercy, that they want to be better. They want to be physically healed. And so Jesus responds, verse 14. It says, he saw them and he says to them, and I call this simply the Lord's response to the leper. He tells them very clearly in verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priest. Now that is an interesting response from Christ. Because the last person a leper wanted to go see with his leprosy was the priest. In fact, the priest is the one who had excommunicated the leper from the general population. These lepers had gotten sick, they've contracted leprosy. Eventually, they are cast out of their communities, oftentimes by the priest. He's noticed their leprosy. They've been sent to the priest, and he said, okay, you got to go quarantine. You got to go live the rest of your life with other lepers. But here is Jesus now telling them to go and see the priest. Now, again, they still have leprosy here. They still have leprosy when Jesus gives this command. And the point is to test their trust. Do they really think Jesus can heal them? Do they really believe that? So he says, okay, I want you to go and see the priest. Now, the reason for that is because the priest would also be the one who could clear a leper. He could declare that the leper was healed and could return to the general population. There were tests for the priest to give a leper. It's found in the Old Testament. They would take them aside for 7 days. They would examine them. They would question them. And a leper would have to prove, first of all, that he was a leper when he went to see the priest. Are you truly a leper? Are you just faking? He would have to prove, number one, he's a leper to the priest. Second, he would have to prove that he was truly healed. And so the priest would observe him for a number of days. And then finally, the priest would have to say, okay, how'd you get healed? Right? How'd you get healed? Right? What'd you do? A little Neosporin or something? I mean, how'd you get healed? And so that said, the leper with an active case of leprosy, it would be foolish for him to go see the priest. He would never do that. But again, Jesus is testing their belief, their trust that he can heal them. And the underlying assumption is, okay, go and see the priest, and on the way, guess what? You'll be healed. It's kind of the underlying assumption. Jesus doesn't say that. He just says, go and see the priest. Well, we know what happens, right? You see it. And it happened in verse 14. As they were going, they were cleansed. And so, in a sense, all 10 lepers passed the first test. Did they really believe Jesus could heal them physically? Did they really believe that? And so they left, they take off to see the priest, and they were cleansed, right? In my translation, that's just three words right there that you see at the very end of verse 14. They were cleansed. I love how the Holy Spirit just describes an enormous miracle in very few words. I mean, these are 10 leprous men. I mean, Jesus has done an incredible miracle here. In fact, The rabbis taught that no Jewish leper had ever been healed since they were given commands about lepers back in the book of Numbers. Now, some of you good Bible scholars will say, I got you. What about Naaman? Naaman was a Gentile. Naaman was healed in the Old Testament of leprosy. But the testimony of the rabbis is no Jew had ever been healed of leprosy. Again, this is an astounding miracle, something that's never been seen. In fact, you know what the rabbis taught? The only person that can heal a leper of leprosy is Messiah. That was the truth. That was what they told people. If you find a leper that gets healed, Messiah had to heal him. Because no other Jew's ever been healed of leprosy since we were given the law back in the Old Testament. Now, remember, Jesus had already healed a leper back in Luke 5. We've talked about that, seems like, many years ago. Probably literally was many years ago. But Jesus did heal a leper back in Luke 5. But now we have 10 healed lepers. 10 healed lepers. This is an enormous miracle. The Holy Spirit simply says they were cleansed. But think about it. 10 lepers with brand new skin. 10 lepers with brand new nerve endings. 10 lepers with brand new limbs, eyes, ears. Because leprosy affected the entire body. And so the entire body had to be made new. And all 10 made new in an instant by the Creator. Enormous miracle. Greatest medical makeover in history done in the lives of 10 men instantly. Leprosy gone. I was thinking about this, and again, just speculation. Can you imagine the faces of the other lepers who saw their buddies healed? Because you couldn't see it yourself first. You probably didn't notice it yourself maybe first. Maybe you felt it, but you looked over at your buddy and you don't see any leprosy. And it all happens in all 10 of them at one time. I mean, can you imagine their faces? I mean, certainly they scanned their arms and legs, right? I mean, we would all have done that. Instant healing. Physical makeover, physically healthy completely at this moment. Remember, Jesus doesn't heal where people gradually get better. No, he makes things new, brand new. This is what Christ did for these 10 lepers. And on top of that, guess what was going through their minds? I'm sure they were glad to physically feel better. But now what's going through their minds is, man, our social life's coming back. I'm going back home to my wife. I'm going back home to my kids. I can go back to synagogue. I can go back to the temple. I mean, this is an astounding miracle that changes the lives of these 10 men instantly and immediately. And it all comes at the moment the Creator simply said, be healed. We don't even read that here. Doesn't have to say it. He just wills it. And these 10 men are better. As Luke says, they were cleansed. I love what John MacArthur says about this passage. This is just astounding to think about. Quote, here's what he says about this passage. Quote, you would expect maybe something like, and then the sky grew black and it began to thunder and lightning bolts flashed and angels began to sing and Jesus said, be healed, and the earth shook. But no, none of that. No fanfare, no hoopla, no histrionics. They just started walking to see the priest, and they were made brand new. And all we are left to think is that this is just another day in the life of Jesus being God. This is just the power of God flowing to these 10 men. It's astounding. And so these 10 lepers are healed, but here's the twist in the story, right? We all know it's coming. Here's the twist. Only one of the 10 comes back to give thanks to Jesus. I call this the leper's reflex, the leper's reflex. Verse 15 simply says that when one of the lepers saw he was healed, one of the 10, when he saw that he had been healed, he turned back glorifying God with a loud voice. Now again, somebody, it's likely his friend said, okay, buddy, you're better. And he recognizes he's better, right? And what does he do immediately? Begins to glorify God. With what? A loud voice. That's not there by accident either. His voice had been obviously affected by the leprosy, but now it's loud. Christ has given him a brand new larynx. He can speak loud. What an incredible picture of the life of this leper. And then second, I love the fact that this leper, his first reaction to being made well is to glorify God. Oh my goodness. We all need this in our lives, right? We all need our first reflex to be giving glory to God in all things. You see, the reflex of the godly man, the reflex of the godly woman is to give thanks in all things. Now, obviously, this is a good thing in his life, but I would say to you, even in the bad things, our reflex should be to give thanks to God. You know, the doctor, I took Johnny recently to just for his checkup, and Johnny's amazed that the doctor can take out a little instrument and tap his knee and his leg shoots up, you know? It's fascinating. I mean, I try to do it on myself. It doesn't work on me. I don't guess my reflexes are there. But it's amazing, right? You just tap below the knee and the foot shoots up. That should be the reflex of all believers, right? Our lives are tapped. Could be good, could be bad. Our first reflex is to glorify God. That's our reflex. That should be the reflex of our hearts as believers. Thank you, Lord, for the good and the bad. That's what Job did. God, you gave it all to me, and you took it all away. And at the end of the day, I praise you. That's the reflex of the believer, to give thanks to God. That's the reflex of this leper. Yes, he's better physically, but more importantly, it's not his physical health that's a priority now. It's his spiritual health. And what does he want to do? Give thanks to God. He's filled with gratitude. He's filled with thankfulness. And what does he do? He falls on his face at Jesus' feet and gives thanks to him. And then the second twist in the story is in verse 16. What does Jesus say? Or what does the Holy Spirit say through Luke? This man, this leper, was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. This is the second Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke that's commended by Jesus. Met the first good Samaritan, right? We saw him in Luke 10. He was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, saw an injured Jew on the road, and he helped that Jew. Went way above and beyond to help that Jew. Bandaged him up, took him to an inn, said, put it on my tab, I'll be back. If he runs up any more expenses, I'll pay them too. We saw that good Samaritan in Luke 10. But now we have another good Samaritan in Luke 17. And the reason we can call him a good Samaritan is because he understood where all true thanksgiving is directed. All true thanksgiving is directed to the one true God. And this leper understood that. And this is really where a life of thanksgiving begins and ends for us, church. It starts and stops with a heart of thankfulness to the Lord. In the good, in the bad, and in everything in between. This leper was thankful for his physical healing, but he knew that life was more than health. He knew that life was more than physical health. He understood that all life, true life, is seen in constantly recognizing the hand of God in all things. And he simply offered his thanks. He turns and praises Christ. Now, how does Jesus respond to this leper? How does he respond? Two ways Jesus responds, all right? The first response of Christ is in verses 17 and 18. Jesus is going to ask just three rhetorical questions. Rhetorical meaning there's no need to answer. The answer is given. It's obvious, okay? So you see it in verse 17. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? And the obvious answer is yes. You cleansed all 10. The second rhetorical question Jesus asked is, where are the other 9? And the obvious answer is they're still on the way to see the priest. And then the third rhetorical question Jesus asked is, was there no one who turned back but this Samaritan? And again, the obvious answer is no, nobody turned back but him. He's the only one who came back to offer thanks to you. And I want you to know, church, this third question hits the hardest because the assumption is the other 9 were Jewish lepers. Right? Jesus describes this guy as a foreigner, right? He's not Jewish. Not fully Gentile, but not fully Jewish. You see, the religious lepers, and in fact, another reason I think this is Ephraim, that's only 10 or 12 miles above Jerusalem, is if you had a leper in Jerusalem, you just send him to Samaria, right? Go live in community with those Samaritan lepers. Probably what happened. You see, these other 9 lepers, the implication here is that they're Jewish lepers. They had grown up in Judaism. They had grown up in Jewish homes. They had Jewish parents. They went to synagogue. They learned the Old Testament.
And in fact, they probably went to the temple prior to them contracting leprosy. And yet these religious Jews, these religious Jewish lepers, didn't turn back. The ones that thought they were right with God, the ones who had who would have looked at the Samaritan as an outcast, they don't come back. These lepers who should have come back, who should have understood who Christ was, didn't. They continued on to the priest. And I'll tell you, church, something you already know, but it bears repeating. There are a lot of quote-unquote religious people who don't offer their thanks to God either. There's a lot of religious people who don't offer their thanks to God either. There'll be a lot of families that will gather in Lexington County on the buckle of the Bible Belt, if we want to think about it in terms of, you know, how the world views our area. There'll be a lot of families who gather in homes in Lexington County on Thanksgiving who won't thank God for the blessings in their life. Lots of families like that. Yeah, there'll be moral people. I mean, those people, those families, they'll be moral people. They'll be, you know, what seems to be most important to us, they'll be politically conservative people too. They'll gather on Thanksgiving. Many of them probably will go to church maybe that week or the week prior. Yet they don't live a life of thanksgiving to God at all. In fact, they don't have a knee-jerk reaction to thank God in all things. That's not their way of life. Now, if you ask them, they would say, oh, yes, we're very thankful. Well, to whom are you thankful? And they may even say, well, God. Okay, well, how can we see that in your life? That conversation would end pretty quickly after that. And you probably wouldn't be invited back for Thanksgiving either. But it's true. In fact, if you look at the direction of lives of people in our area, most of them live lives like the nine lepers. They come to Jesus, they want something, they get it, and they're gone, and you never see them again. That's exactly what they did. Came, raised their voices to Christ, got what they wanted, and they're gone. And they never thought once to turn back to give thanks to God. He's standing there in Christ. In fact, much of their supposed thankfulness, it's just like people today. It's really what I call a self-congratulating thankfulness. I'm so thankful that I've done so good and have so many things. A lot of people say they're thankful, but really what they're doing is just patting themselves on the back for all they've accomplished. Now, I want you to know, I'm sure these nine lepers were thankful they were healed. I'm sure they were thankful they were healed, but the issue is, who are they thankful to? Are they going to be thankful to the priest? Well, surely not. They're the ones that sent them out into quarantine. Are they going to be thankful to the priest they're better? Well, certainly not. The priests weren't there to make them better. The one who healed them was Christ. And they're still walking away from him. And I would say to you, their actions represent anyone who comes to Jesus with a need but forgets to thank Jesus when that need is met. And look, I don't need to tell you, I know I sound like a broken record, but I will remind you, church, we live in a culture of people who view Jesus Christ as nothing but a genie in a bottle. Rub him, have him pop out, give him your need, have it met, and disappear. Both you and him get back in the bottle. They come to him, they call on his name. When that need is met, they return back to their normal course of life, and they never think about Jesus again until they have another need. I mean, open up your social media. They're there every day asking for your prayers for something in their life, though they live a life of rebellion against God. I mean, how many people, I'll just ask you, how many people have you met in your church life that show up to church and they have this desperate need? I got this need, you got to meet it. And I'm going to heap guilt on you until you meet it. But when you meet it, you'll never see me again. They're everywhere. They're in our communities. They're in our region. They're here. These nine lepers are just like the vast majority of people who cry out to Jesus for a physical need but have no interest in his spiritual healing of their lives. The good news is, not that one leper. He came back physically better, but guess what? Spiritually perfect. Look at verse 19. I call this the Lord's redemption. Jesus simply says to this one leper, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. I mentioned this earlier, but you need to understand, because it's not talked about and actually wrongly represented, Jesus healed people in the Gospels regardless of their spiritual condition. There were unbelievers that he made better. There were believers that he made better. They were some, we don't know where they stood with him that he made better. Jesus healed indiscriminately physically. And we see that in the Gospels. He healed people with a little faith, a lot of faith, and everything in between. Now, the phony faith healers of today will tell you, oh, you're not getting better because you don't have faith. Well, you haven't read your scripture. I mean, there's a lot of other things wrong with your theology, but that's one thing. Because a person's faith was never a determining factor in whether Jesus healed somebody or not. Sometimes we are even told if how the person stood with the Lord. Now here, we get an answer about this leper. Luke makes it clear right here that this leper was saved both physically and spiritually. Now some translations, again, we won't get into translation discussion. Some translations simply say that the leper's faith had made him well. Your translation may say that. There are some good translations that say that. I'm not going to talk about them or try to make a case. I want to tell you something. The word for made better is the same word for saved. It's zozo in the Greek, S-O-Z-O. Now, at times it's used for physical deliverance, but it's also used very frequently for spiritual deliverance. This leper was saved. Yes, he was physically healed, but he was also spiritually delivered. The leper had been made better physically and spiritually, brand new man inside and out. Let me tell you why I say that. First of all, understand all 10 of them were healed physically, right? All 10 of them were healed physically. The text is very clear. They were all cleansed. So there's no need to really single this guy out if he's just physically cleansed. But no, he was spiritually cleansed. You see, in a sense, all 10 lepers, this is very important to understand, all 10 lepers had demonstrated some sort of belief in Christ. I mean, they had. There was some sort of faith in Christ, or else they wouldn't have gone to see the priest. I mean, they had believed something about Christ. At a minimum, they had believed that he could heal them, or they wouldn't went and see the priest. And so they all believed to some extent. And I would say to you, church, and you know this, there are a lot of people who demonstrate some faith in Christ, some belief in him. I mean, some people believe he's God. I mean, but even the demons believe he's God. I mean, some people believe that Jesus can heal them. Some people believe that Jesus did miracles. I mean, there are a lot of things that people can believe about Jesus. But here's the issue. Does that faith in Jesus, in terms of who he is and what he can do, translate into a faith that you can put your eternity and life into right now? Can you trust him fully with your life and eternity? We can believe a lot about him. But does our faith in who he is and what he can do, does that stop us in our tracks and cause us to repent? Trust in him fully and then to live a life where all the time we're returning to give him thanks in the good and the bad. See, there are a lot of people who believe a lot of things about Jesus, but sometimes that belief in Jesus doesn't save. 9 of the lepers believed he could heal them, but they had no interest in spiritual deliverance either. They just went on to the priest and went on back to their families. But not this one leper. He returns and gives thanks. And that demonstration of his true faith, his saving faith, is what Jesus points out, right? His faith had saved him. He was physically better, but guess what? He's still going to die physically. But the good news is when he dies physically, he's going to spend an eternity with Christ. And so this, church, I would say to you, and I say it with all the love in my heart, this is a warning to religious people. This is a warning to religious people. You can be around Christ, you can see Christ, you can have certain beliefs about him, but if it's not saving belief, if it's not saving faith, if it's not a faith that leads to repentance and trust in him fully, you're just like these 9 lepers. You get really close to him, you get what you want, but you walk away from him for an eternity and beyond. And you never come back. It's a warning to religious Jews. It's a warning to all religious people. And so I ask you this morning, what kind of faith in Christ do you have? kind of faith in Christ do you have? Is your faith in him one that saves? Is your faith in him one that falls short of salvation? And he'll say, please don't leave here without that question unanswered. This is why we preach the word. Right? We want to help people answer the most pressing question in life, and is, are you right eternally with a holy God? So if you don't know the answer to that question, come see me or Joe. We'd love to talk to you today. But for those of us in Christ, here's how I'll end this morning. I want to charge you with this. What does a life of Thanksgiving look for you? A life of Thanksgiving look like for you? Are you a thankful person? And I'll turn the knife a little bit in all of our hearts. Are you only thankful when things are going good? God's will for you is to be thankful in all things. It's God's will for our lives. And so I ask you, what attitudes, what actions evidence the thankfulness in your heart this morning? It is good. We're going through really a whole book on contentment, right? Courage, if you hadn't come, please come. It's a great book. We're learning how to be content. And we're getting the knife stuck in us every Wednesday night. But I'll tell you, if you want to be content, you know what it starts with? You know what the foundation of contentment is? Thankfulness in all things. If you're thankful for all things, you will be content. And you will live a life of contentment because you'll recognize that God's hand is at work in all areas of your life. And you're thankful for it.